finishing place.
It's kind of a generalization, but it's a bit of an old west place, and it's kind of wild and crazy. We arrived in La Paz, which is one of the highest cities in the world, about 4 in the morning. My little boy, Jack, my 11-year-old, and I got to take him along with me, which was really cool. So we arrived in La Paz at 12,000 feet. You felt like you have sandbags on your shoulders as you walk out. I thought, is it just this sleepy, or is this actually the altitude? No, it was altitude. So we walk out, and I can't really even see straight. I'm holding Jack. He's holding me. We're kind of the only ones coming out pretty much in this area, one area. And this guy with his AK-47 walks over, and he's looking at us, and I'm thinking, oh, gosh, here we go. I've done a lot of traveling, and so I'm used to the whole airport thing. But, you know, a guy with an AK-47, hard to get used to that. So he comes over to us and he says, what are you doing? I said, ah, hello. Hola. Hola, my Spanish. Hola. We are here visiting a church, and he's got this grumpy look on his face. He looks at me. That's good. Little boy. He pats Jack on the head. He says, I help you adjust his AK-47. He kind of leads us through, and I'd never had an experience like this before. It was so cool. He led us through. I mean, I was trying to fill the paperwork out. He said, oh, no, I do for you. He brings me up to the passport, the whole deal with the visa. Just was an incredible guide right off the bat. That was a great start to a great trip. We went from there and took a taxi. He even told us, just take the blue taxi, no yellow. You know, just guidance the whole way through. A very loving man, and we met many loving Bolivians all through our time there. We got to the church, crack of dawn, and I got to meet a man named Philip Kittleson, who was our guide there. Philip Kittleson is an Ohio, has Ohio blood in him, and yet he was born and raised right in Bolivia there. His parents were his third-generation missionary there. So he was born and raised, but you wouldn't know it. Philip Kittleson, this guy is James Bond meets Hudson Taylor. He's a secret agent. He's a man of the word, incredible preacher. Brilliant man of history, knew everything about Bolivian history, incredible. And he became our guide through our two and a half weeks in Bolivia. An incredible guide who knew, really, at one point, he grew up in Caranavi, which is a little city outside of La Paz, and he was voted mayor there. He asked him to be mayor of a city. Incredible. And so he knew the ins and outs of the culture. And I tell you that story because I want to talk about secrets of the kingdom today. This guy had secrets of the country in many ways. Everywhere we went, doors were flying open. Oh, yes, Señor Philip, Señor Kittleson is your guide. Yes, yes, come right in. Having a good guide is amazing. I've done a lot of travel, like I said, and I had some pretty poor guides. And that usually leads to some pretty poor experiences. But when you have a good guide who knows the secrets, you're in good shape. So I want to start with the secrets of the kingdom, and I've been stuck. I had the great intention of reading through the Bible this year again, and but I got stuck in Matthew 12, and I've been there for about 6 weeks. It's been a great blessing, but here I am, stuck, and loving it, and today some of the fruit of that stuckness is going to come out, hopefully, and be a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me. I'm actually going to jump into Matthew 13, where Jesus says some things to the disciples that are pretty amazing. Matthew 13:10, it says, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he says this amazing thing. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. If you skip down to verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, Jesus says, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He says a similar thing in Mark, actually. I'm going to jump over there. He says it in a different, slightly different way, but I find it beautifully said as well and very important for what I want to talk about today. Mark 4:11, and he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parables. To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray you go before me today, this morning. You've put some wonderful things in my heart, Lord. I want to share them with my friends here. I thank you that you are a God who walks with us, who opens doors for us, who reveals secrets about ourselves, about the kingdom, about life and love. And so I pray that you'd help me be clear this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear these truths. In Christ's name, amen. So secrets of the kingdom, Christ as a guide. Blessed are your eyes that see and your ears that hear. With this statement, Jesus in many ways connects with the Old Testament prophets who often would say their eyes are closed. They do not see because they have no eyes to see. They have no ears to hear. You can see in Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 23, and Amos 3. These are three prophets who spoke of the blind eyes of the sinner, of the ears that could not hear, of the secrets that would not be known. Why? Because they were not revealed. Because of Christ's work, it needs to be done. God's work must be with you to guide you into truth. And so again, that's Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 23, and Amos 3. Some good reading for you to do this week, perhaps in following up with this talk. So what are the secrets? I think there's three that are revealed as I've been going through Matthew 12 for many weeks now. Matthew 12. Let's take a look. So we have these three things. Something greater than the temple, something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon. That's kind of the roadmap I'm going to follow today. Something greater than the temple, first secret. Something greater than Jonah, second secret. And thirdly, something greater than Solomon. Let's take a look at Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So here we have it. Jesus claims something greater than the temple. Now, several things I think are being revealed here by this statement. This idea of the secrets about the kingdom. This is compact language. And this is stuff I love. As a literature prof, I love compact language. I talk about this every week with students. Look a little deeper. There's more to it than just what's on the surface. And this really is, poetic language is the best language in truth. It is the most well-chosen language, that which has a rounded meaning, not just a flat meaning, not just a surface meaning, but has a fullness to it. You know this when someone says to you, they give you a statement, and you say, "Yes, that is how it is, that is how I feel." Emerson, Ralph Waldo Emerson, always talks about the poet. The poet gives us words for our experiences that we wouldn't have otherwise. And somehow those words, what do? They bring clarity, right? They bring clarity to our experience. And that's what Jesus says time and time again. And here he says, something greater than the temple. So first, what is the temple? It's the center of worship for the Jewish people, right? That's the first thing. It's a center of worship. Jesus, by saying something greater than the temple, in part is saying, I'm taking the place of the temple. In Hebrews 3:3, it says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." Jesus is greater than the temple. He himself is worthy of our worship. He is the center of our worship. This is groundbreaking. Again, these folks who really saw the temple as a center of their worship experience, and Jesus was saying, something greater is here. This is a whole mind shift. The second thing, the temple is where sacrifices were made for people's sins, right? People would bring birds or turtle doves or other lambs, goats. Jesus is saying that temple sacrifice would no longer be needed. He was prophesying ahead to his death and resurrection. I'm going to take the place of the temple in your life. No longer will you need to make sacrifices for your sin because I am greater than the temple. He was prophesying about his own death, the price he would pay, the salvation that would be offered through his body and blood, no longer needing the temple, only Christ's body and blood. The third thing, the temple is God's presence. Often, for the Jewish people, God's presence was found in the temple in many ways. Now, you had the Ark of the Covenant at certain points, but still, it was a very very much a place where people believe God's presence dwelled. Christ was the temple and became the indwelling power of God in us. That was what he was saying here. This is one of the most wonderful parts of this. That by saying what he said, something greater than the temple is here. He's talking about something that is very much about the nature of God, God's indwelling relational character. This is powerful. God's heart is relational. It doesn't want to dwell in just a temple, but rather in your very heart, to live in your life. Again, groundbreaking for a people who had been going to temple for many, many years. And yet, not necessarily something new. Not necessarily something new. That's why Jesus refers to David, right? Now, David, in this passage here in 12, 1 through 8, he quotes David. At the time, David was running from Saul. He knew that Saul was hating him. He knew that he was a threat to Saul. And he told Jonathan, "Jonathan, I got to go, man. Your dad wants to kill me." And Jonathan says, "What? No, man. No, I think everything's cool." No, I'm sure. I'll tell you what. At dinner tonight, just ask him, you know, say what's going on. You know, he'll ask about me and just tell him I left. So he does this, right? Jonathan tests. He goes that night to have dinner, and Saul says, "Oh, where's David? You know, he left town." Saul picks up a spear, woo, throws it at Jonathan's head. David was picking up on some vibe here, right? There's something David kind of recognized. Oh, yeah, Saul's not happy. Saul says, "Don't you know that it's David alone that stands between you and the throne?" I know David had already been anointed as king by Samuel, but Saul wasn't going to go for that. He was thinking along the lines of the divine right of kings, right? Goes, passes down to your next heir. That's not how God was going to work it. But Saul wanted to see it that way. And he saw David as the threat. And so David goes and he hides out. He goes to this temple of Nob. And there's some priests there. And he walks in and he's hungry. He needs something to eat. And he says, "Do you have some bread?" And the priests of Nob, they say, "Well, it's the bread of the presence. That's the bread for the priests only. Temple law prohibits anyone else from eating this bread." And David says, Let me have it. I'm in need. What's amazing about this? This is David understanding the heart of God. Now, breaking temple law, that was a serious deal. Uzziah, I believe it's Uzziah. Yes, Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah did this same exact thing. Uzziah was, it says in the scriptures, he was unfaithful to God. And he barged into the temple and began burning incense and doing things that only the priests were allowed to do. It's kind of a crazy passage in 2 Chronicles. Check it out. 2 Chronicles is 26. But what happened to Uzziah, he's there and he's burning the incense. He's like, I got this, guys. I'm king. I'm pretty good. I know what's going on here. I'm God's number one man. God's happy with me. Oh. As he's doing it, boom, leprosy breaks out on his forehead. That's kind of gnarly. Leprous forehead. This was the end of his reign, basically, at that point. His son had to reign for him because he became a leper the rest of his life. He was kind of banned and outside of fellowship. He broke the temple law. David did the same thing. What's revealed here is the heart of God. Temple law was important. God made it. But what Jesus is talking about here in this passage is that God's heart is one that is relational, that sees and understands the needs of his people and meets them in their needs. The second part is he refers to the priests in the temple. He kind of builds on this idea of God's character. Jesus as temple, Jesus as the center of worship. The priests break the law of the Sabbath by doing what? By working in the temple, right? They're there. Someone has to work the temple on Sabbath for everybody to come to worship. And so the priests are there working. No one else was allowed to work on the Sabbath. There was no work allowed. And yet God provides for his people first. Their needs come first. And so those few were allowed to break the Sabbath laws. Now, in this way, Jesus refers to himself as a temple because the disciples were serving him as temple, right? Amazing. This is God's heart. Jesus referring to himself as the temple. He says many times in scriptures in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is his body. The disciples' duty to Christ trumps Sabbath law. Now, why is all this important? This is probably totally boring to you, sorry. if that's the case, I do apologize. I'm totally into this now and obsessed with this whole section of Christ referring back to David, to the priests, and all through Jonah and Solomon we'll talk about in a second. But what's the heart of this? The heart of this is that God's indwelling power in our lives gives us strength and courage. That God dwelling in us, in this temple of the Holy Spirit, he calls it, gives us great courage to do the things he calls us to do. We don't have to go to temple to find his presence. He dwells within us. Another story about Philip Kittleson. We were traveling from La Paz down to Caranavi, his hometown, and there's this, it's called the Death Road. Very famous if you YouTube it. Don't do that. Anyway, buses fall in all the time. It's pretty crazy. And so we're going down the Death Road. It's about a six-hour trip from La Paz down to this Caranavi place. And Philip Kittleson, connected, goes and he whispers to the bus driver. He looks back at us. He goes, "The bus driver has agreed that we can go onto the roof of the bus." And I was like, "Well, why would that be a good idea? We got an 8,000-foot cliff right here, and we're okay. Yeah, let's go." So pull the ladder out. We all climb up there, and there's a bunch of us. I'm sitting next to Jack. Don't tell your mom, Jack. Sitting next to Jack, Philip, a whole bunch of us are up there. Josh is up there. And while we're up there, Philip starts talking about his childhood up and down this road. Up and down this road. He said, "You know, when I was a boy, I'd travel this road with my dad. When I was just your age, Jack. I'd travel this road up and down." And often, this was a bit mortifying. Philip was one of those guys who would just bust into those stories that you just don't normally tell an 11-year-old, like death and suicides. So he just would just go, uncensored. I was like, "Okay, earmuffs, right?" So he goes into this thing and he says, "You know, many, dozens of times we'd be traveling this road up and we'd hear cries for help down in the valley below. We'd see a wreck and we'd stop. And my dad and I would crawl down these cliffs, down into the gulch below, thousands of feet sometimes. And we'd pull people out, often dead, often dismembered. Just, and here's Jack, he's like, big eyes. We're on top of the bus, 8,000-foot cliff." Oh, gotta love that guy, Philip. But he said this. He said, "You know what?" He goes, I learned at an early age what it was to have God living in me." Oh, that's an incredible lesson that we would know today. I believe that's what God wants to tell us. I know he wanted to tell me, so here I'm telling you that God lives in you. We deal with fears and insecurities and doubts, uncertainty all the time. Here's Philip Kittleson at 11 years old climbing down 8,000-foot cliff. Pulling out bodies, pulling out people, pulling out children. So because God lives in me, I knew I could do anything from an early age. He would often say this, "I listen for Christ in the mouths of those I meet." This is something that Philip Kittleson said. "I always listen for Christ in the mouths of the people that I meet." Why? Because it is Christ as a part of your life, part of your decisions, part of your walk in this world. He is on your lips then, right? I walk very closely with my wife. And if you know me, you know my wife. I talk about her all the time in my classes. I talk about my wife all the time, stories. I talk about my kids, all that. Why? Because I walk closely with them. Is Christ on your lips? If he's in you and you realize he's living in you, empowering you to acts of courage, to things you need to do, he will be on your lips. I'll tell you what's on our lips all the time is the wisdom of the world, which is junk half the time, which is horrifying and wrong. We tune into the TV gospel every hour, every day. We get a download of new sermons from the TV, sitcoms, and all that junk. And that's on our lips for sure. But what about this? What about the indwelling power of God in the scriptures, himself living in you? Are we calling on that? Do we recognize the truth of this? I hope so. I hope so. Because this is good stuff. God walks with us today. Second part, Matthew 12. Let's jump over to 38. 12:38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Okay, first, something greater than Jonah. Jonah the prophet, we all know the story of Jonah the prophet, ran from God, down into the ocean, swept back. Jonah, Christ connects himself to Jonah in some very interesting ways here. Jonah was a broken man, a sinful man, but you know what, I'll tell you what. If we get past that, I mean, it's just like you and me, right? He was also a pretty successful missionary, this guy. When he finally got his ducks in order, God finally spit him out on the shores of Nineveh. He walks through the town and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, repent. Whole country repents. That's pretty good missionary work. That's pretty good. I've never seen anything like that. I've never done that. The king has the animals repent. I don't know how that worked, but it just says it in the Bible. I believe it. Animals were wearing ashes and stuff. Everybody's repenting. This guy's a great missionary. Incredible. Okay, what's the key here? From his mouth, his words brought life, right? They brought a conviction for sin, and people's lives were saved because of what he said. And then Jesus says, something greater than Jonah is here. That's me. That's me. That's my word. That's me. The indwelling, incarnate word of God himself. This word right here that we have is a word that saves. This is greater than Jonah. Jonah, whose words changed the whole country in one afternoon. And we have something greater than Jonah right here in our word, in the word of God, the saving word of God that convicts of sin, that brings redemption, that brings hope, a promise. The word is a double-edged sword. It never returns void. It separates bone from marrow. Do we understand what we have here? I feel like I talk about this all the time. This is always kind of on my heart. I feel like God is continually reminding me, do you understand what is here? You get it. This is going to change your soul if you give it a chance. I hate to think of the regret someday in heaven when he says, you know, there was a lot more you could have done. Whoosh, here it is, what you could have done. If you'd only known the word. My word was with you. And you were watching what? And quoting who? And putting confidence in where? Not a good idea. Something greater than Jonah, the word of God. Second part of this is the Queen of Sheba. This is great. The Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South, this Queen of Sheba, comes from Arabia, historians say. Over 1,000 miles on a camel. I spent a few hours, 5 hours, on a camel in Jordan a couple years ago in the Wadi Rum. My backside was hurting for hours. Just 5 hours. This lady traveled over 1,000 miles. And we're not talking about paved roads. The Queen of Sheba. Why does she do that? It's an awesome section here. 1 Kings 10. Let's go look because it's so good. I know I'm running out of time. 1 Kings 10. Oh, this is beautiful. This is so convicting. 1 Kings 10, verses 2 and 3. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, here we go. She told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to stop for about 2.3 seconds and think there's something profound here. The queen of a nation has a few questions that have been troubling her. I imagine that she has more than just a few, right? We have questions here. We don't rule nations, as far as I know. I haven't taken a total inventory yet. No national rulers here yet. You think the queen of a nation would have a few disturbing questions, a few difficult questions for somebody. The nature of man, the nature of God, the nature of rule and authority. Well, what is the proper way to rule a nation? Think she would have a few questions? And she arrives, travels over 1,000 miles to see Solomon. Not one question that she had went unanswered. I love this. And then what does Jesus say? Something greater than Solomon is here. What is that? So we looked at Jonah, and the same idea of the word, the saving voice of the word, the saving nature of the word, how it convicts, how it shows truth, how it leads to repentance. But here, he adds to that. Solomon had wisdom. Solomon had the answers for the ache in our own soul. Solomon had this. For the Queen of Sheba. And she even says, blessed are you. Blessed are your people. You have these answers. She says that to Solomon. And Jesus is someone greater. And here's another thing, right? How often do we find ourselves struggling for answers? I wish somebody could tell me what to do here. There's so many questions in this life. Do we realize what God has given us in his word? Do we realize that something greater than Solomon is in Christ's word, in God's word for us today? Something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus goes back and he says, the queen will condemn this unbelieving generation. The people of Nineveh will condemn this unbelieving generation. Why? Because they have something greater than what they had, right? Nineveh had this broken, goofy guy, Jonah, came out all white and bleached from the whale stomach. They had creepy Jonah. We have Christ's word himself. We believe Jonah. You didn't believe Christ himself? Foolish generation. The Queen of Sheba will rise, Jesus says, and convict. I traveled 1,000 miles. My backside was hurting for weeks. And I was a queen. And you have the actual word of God with you all the time? Are you kidding me? That this is greater than the wisdom of Solomon right here. What we have before us. It's incredible. Three secrets of the kingdom. Something greater than the temple. This should give us courage, right? God living in us. Something greater than the temple is here. No fear, no shame is necessary. God is living in you. He's leading you. You're not perfect. You have the Spirit of God living in you, in us. This should give us courage to call upon him. Second part, something greater than Jonah. God's saving words in Christ Jesus now available to us in the Scriptures. God's word that brings life. And thirdly, something greater than Solomon, God's wisdom in the word of God available to us in the Scriptures. God's perfect wisdom. You know what's fascinating about this chapter is it does talk about the secrets and how really the way Jesus phrases this, it seems that he really is trying to beckon us to search as one would search for something they want, right? And so something about this that I think God wants to draw us into. I've read that Bible. I don't really get it. Okay, well, I'll tell you what. When I fell in love with my wife, there wasn't a whole lot that would stop me from wanting to call her on the phone, send her emails and texts, to go drive to. I wanted to see her all the time. I wanted to discover who this woman was. She's amazing. I fell in love with her. She's an incredible woman. I spent so many waking hours just trying to get to her and talk with her, find out who she was. This is the Scripture. This is our Lord. He's given us this text, this incredibly powerful, complicated text that he wants us to go after with that same passion and love, recognizing that there's something in here that will change our lives. Many of us have already been saved here. We understand that something greater than Jonah, we understand the saving power of God's grace through the Scriptures, through Christ, Christ's blood. But let us not forget that in this word, we have the wisdom of the ages. In this word, we have power to change hearts by the leading of the gospel, by the leading of grace in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you that something greater than the temple is here, that you are living in us. That by confession, if we confess Christ as our Messiah, that you live within us. You have the indwelling power of God in us. Thank you for that. And Lord, for those who are here who don't have, who have not made a confession today, may they cry out to you even now and say, Lord, I believe. Come live in my life. Come live in my heart. Lord, we thank you that something greater than Jonah is here. The saving word, your word, God's incarnate word is with us here today. We think that in the word is something greater than Solomon, all the wisdom of the ages. May we be a people that gets into our word and seeks after it as someone seeks for a great treasure. I ask these things for myself and for my friends here. In the powerful name of the one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus.